Why don't we take our hymnal and turn to 275. Is that what it was? 275. How Firm a Foundation. Yes. Y'all stand together and we'll begin with this great hymn. And then we have a fun evening of Q&A planned for you. So, 275, you're on your own. I have nothing to do with this, but follow her.
How firm a foundation. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand.
Father, we are grateful for this firm foundation upon which we stand, and just for your grace in bringing us to Christ and the work you're doing in our lives and in our church because of him. We give you all praise and thank you for the time to be together again tonight and ask your blessing on us as we try to answer some of these questions that have been raised, and pray you just make it a fruitful time for each one, even though we may not be the one that is asked the question, just to be able to listen and think through these issues together. We pray you'd make it a fruitful time for us and just guide our thoughts. Thank you for each one who's here, and just pray your special blessing on each of us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, take your seats. I'm not sure what happened to the more liberal element of our... Oh, there they are. Thanks, Bonnie. It's good to see you all sitting together like this. This is great. Well, as promised, we've devoted tonight to question and answer time. And, you know, not sure why I did this to myself, but here we are. So, but yeah, I have, I've received, you know, 8 or 10 or 12 questions. And I'm going to try to work through these. They're in no particular order. I just jotted them down and tried to come up with some kind of an answer. Some of them will give more detail than others. But and if I don't really scratch where you were itching, feel free to, you know, grab me after, shoot me another email or whatever. And some of them I won't be able to get to. I'll just tell you right up front. Some of them were too hard or... but anyway, we'll see how far we can get. Let's begin with just a really practical one that would apply and be important to all of us. Someone asked, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's an important question, isn't it? Do we have to be at a certain maturity to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit? So I want to talk about that, a whole issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And I guess the simplest way to do that is just to look at Ephesians 5, 18, where we see that phrase, be filled with the Spirit, and try just from that context to piece together what in the world that means. I think, first of all, just beginning with the meaning of that word, okay, to be filled with kind of has the idea of just being controlled by. Be controlled by the Spirit would maybe be another way to understand that. So it's not like just filling up a glass full of water. It's more like a sail being filled with wind. Okay, so you're subjecting yourself to the presence and the power of that. Or as in Ephesians 5:18 here, the contrast is perfect. Do not get drunk with wine. Okay, don't be under the influence of spirits. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So that seems to me to be the way to understand that. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about living life in such a way that it is the Holy Spirit who is controlling you. Okay, you're living your life in submission to Him and allowing His influence to permeate the way you think and the way you talk and the things you do and the way you act and react and so on. You'll also notice from that passage, be filled with the Spirit, and then you have this list of things that follows that, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? And so the question comes, do those phrases tell how to be filled with the Spirit, or are they describing what results from being filled with the Spirit? And it's not an easy question to answer. I take it generally that it this is what results from being filled with the Spirit. So another way to think of it, hey, do these things. You know, you want to talk about being filled with the Spirit. Well, what's that going to look like? It's going to look like those four phrases we just read. So practice those things. And that's synonymous with being filled with the Spirit. Another way to think of it, you know the passage in Galatians, 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so you have this whole contrast in Galatians 5 as well. The deeds of the flesh versus the deeds of the Spirit. In other words, being controlled by your flesh, your natural inclinations, your sinful desires, versus being controlled by the Spirit and allowing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so on, to permeate your life and control you. So that's another way to see the contrast. Being filled with the Spirit means I am going to allow His character, okay, to dominate my life, and so that I'm characterized not by the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so on, but by love, joy, peace, self-control, all those things. When you begin to ask the question, how do you do this? How can I be filled? How can I pursue being continually filled with the Holy Spirit? Another helpful thought, I think, it's always been helpful for me, is to compare Ephesians 5:18 and following with Colossians 3, I believe it's 16 and following. Yeah. look at this. Now, in Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then comes a similar list as to what you see in Ephesians 5:19 and following, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, you know, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through him to God, and then being subject again, the application of that to husbands and so on, or wives to husbands. So it seems like if you just compare those two passages in Ephesians, it all starts with be filled with the Spirit, and these things happen. In Colossians, it's be filled with the Word of Christ, and all these things happen. All these things follow. So maybe a way to equate those two would be to say, you know, being filled with the Spirit essentially comes down to being filled with the Word of Christ. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, then fill up on the Word. You know, let it meditate on it. Let it fill your mind and your thoughts, and you will be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So I think that's how I would explain that. Do we have to be at a certain maturity level to do that? No. But hopefully maturity means you are more and more consistently characterized by that. The Holy Spirit is in control more and more continuously. And that's kind of how you would define what it means to be spiritually mature. You're growing in your relationship with the Lord and your walk with Him. The Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, you know, and that is more and more the dominant influence and factor that controls who you are and what you do and so on. All right, a second question. When a person dies, does that mean they've reached the point of sanctification they were supposed to? And I would say no, probably not, you know. When a person dies, so what they're trying to say is maybe this, should we equate, you know, how long a person lives or that God allows them to live this long or took them at this age, is there some correspondence to that time of their death with the level of sanctification? And I would just say no, I wouldn't make that connection. Maybe ideally, if you know, we live to a ripe old age, we've grown to maturity. Hopefully that's true. But I don't think, regardless of how old we are, I don't think we ever get out of Romans chapter 7, right? Where Paul is saying, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. So even the Apostle Paul was frustrated by the ongoing, you know, effects of sin in his own life. I think that's a struggle that we never stop fighting. So I wouldn't say the timing of our death is any commentary on the level of our sanctification. Another reason I wouldn't is because think of all the passages in the Bible where God took people as an act of judgment upon them, right? So, I mean, like in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit, boom, God, they dropped, you know, they fell dead on the spot. 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. So certain people in the church had actually died because of their inappropriate practices at the Lord's table. So that tells me that professing believers may die precisely because they are not at the level of sanctification they ought to be. So I wouldn't make it any kind of a comparison there. All right, third, another question. Is there a necessity for men, individually or corporately, to fill up their sin or let iniquity run its course before God brings final judgment on mankind? In other words, you know, are we waiting for sin to run its course or for man to fill up the full measure of his sin before the end can come, before the final judgment can come? And, you know, maybe that's a way to look at it. There seem to be clues toward that end, maybe. Certain passages, I think of Daniel 9, where it talks about the time decreed for the nation of Israel, 70 weeks for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. I think of the conquest of Canaan, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. You know, we're gonna enter the promised land, and God would use the Israelites as a means to judge the idolatrous nations of Canaan. But he says in there, not until they fill up the measure of their sin. So, you know, maybe there's something to that. At any rate, we know that God's judgment and God's wrath is always perfectly just, right? So his delay could just have to do with that. He's giving time maybe for the evidence to pile up so that it will be obvious to all that his condemnation is just. But at the same time, you know, that may be one way to look at it. I think another way to look at it is just to say that God is being patient. 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So maybe that would be the better way to view it, that, you know, there's this delay. God is waiting. He's being patient. The end hasn't come. Judgment is being delayed, so that all who are to be saved will be saved. And Jesus said it this way, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So the maybe the defining factor is getting the gospel to all the nations as thoroughly as God intends for that to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. And when it does happen, then the end shall come. So anyway, whatever the factors are that determine the timing of all that, we know that's in God's control, and his timing is always perfect. Another question, how can we discern which of Paul's commands or teachings or instructions are cultural, in other words, just for the culture or time period of the early church, and which are eternal, universal, intended for the church throughout history? And the example is given of, for example, how women should act and dress in 1 Corinthians 14 or 1 Timothy 2. And the observation is, it seems that our church adheres to the instruction that women should not teach men with authority, but does not instruct women how to dress or wear jewelry or wear their hair and so on. So the main question is, how do we determine what was for then, and maybe only for then, and what is for now or for all time? And that is a very good question, isn't it? Tough one to sort of work through. So let me try to take a stab at it, okay? And honestly, you know, we have to admit that this is an area where we do struggle as a church, not just our church, but the church, you know, in general, really struggles with consistency in this and really dealing with this properly. For me, you know, it just comes down to the context of the passages, and by context I mean both the instruction of the letter and what Paul in these cases, you know, is talking about, what issues he's addressing, and also the cultural context. What do we know? What can we piece together of what was going on in that culture or in that particular church that moved him to write the things that he did? So, and sometimes those things are very hard to get to, and we certainly would rely on you know, other resources than just our Bible sometimes to be able to get at that. But just in dealing with, for example, 1 Timothy 2, open your Bible to there. Let's just, I'm just going to try to show you what the way I think when I look at these. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15, you have this instruction to and about women in the church, okay? And it's interesting because, speaking of context, you know, chapter 2 is basically addressed to men in general, 1 through 8, and women in general, 9 through 15, okay? And then in chapter 3, we get to offices in the church. So it's kind of a just a way to think in terms of the categories of how Paul is moving through this. There's instruction to men, then there's instruction to and about women, and then there's this instruction about elders and deacons and so on. In this paragraph, verses 9 to 15, he does say, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making claim to godliness. So the question is, what do we do with that? You know, do we tell women, hey, don't braid your hair, don't wear gold, don't wear pearls, don't wear costly garments? And I would say generally, no, we don't tell women that. I don't. But I think the contrast is maybe the key thing, right? But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to God. So maybe the point is not so much the particulars of what not to wear or what not to do with your hair or what, you know, accessories not to include in your wardrobe or whatever. The focus would be more on, hey, don't focus so exclusively or predominantly on that. Focus more predominantly on good works, your character, and so on. And I think that's kind of the principle that we take from that. And then we, you know, try to give women the benefit of the doubt and how they apply that, and even that is going to be relative to, in some ways, relative to what is viewed as proper and appropriate in the particular culture in which you live. Then, in verse 11 and following, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Okay, now that one, I don't even know if I want to comment on that. But I think the point is verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then he gives as his reason, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but Eve. So Paul is making a case here that in the church, okay, and I take this to be in the public, corporate, you know, gathering, when the church is all together, women are not to teach in that setting or exercise authority in that way. And in fact, when you get to chapter 3 and he starts talking about elders, you notice that it's if any man aspires to that office. So I think the immediate application of that is to say that what he's saying is women are not to serve as elders in the church. Elders / pastors, you know, teachers in the church. This role is for men. And so how you kind of implement that in your church, does that mean that, you know, we have prayer meeting, women can't pray out loud? Or does it mean that when you're in Sunday school class that women can't ask questions or make comments? Does it mean in a service, you know, women can't read a scripture or give a testimony? So in different churches, you know, apply that in different ways. Our basic approach is to say, you know, women can't be elders, and women don't stand up here and preach like I do. But again, the reason, okay, in this context, notice, is creation, the order of creation, verse 13, and the fall, verse 14. Okay? Those are the reasons. So we have to say, well, okay, in this one, okay, when it comes to women teaching and exercising authority over a man, the issue, it has nothing to do with culture. It has everything to do with creation and the fall, because that's what Paul goes back to. So in this case, I have no problem saying this applies to, you know, every church of every age, regardless of what is going on in the culture. Now, some of these other things related to the hair and the pearls and the, you know, yeah, maybe in that case there's some cultural protocol that guides and governs some of that, but at least the women teaching and exercising authority over man, no, that goes back to creation. Now, the other one you mentioned, see, in 1 Corinthians, you know, 14, or I could even throw in here 1 Corinthians 11, right? And why would I want to do that? The head covering passage. See, in that context, now you have other factors that sort of muddy the water here, and it makes it even more difficult to nail down how we should deal with this. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, and talking about, you know, the hair and the head and the covering and praying without your head covered versus praying with your head covered, he gets into some details here that are clearly that culture related. Okay? And for example, in verse 6, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. It seems to me that now he's asking the question, hey, is that disgraceful? You know, i.e. in your culture, then don't do it at church, you know? So I think there are times when our sensitivity to cultural norms, cultural expectations, you know, cultural protocols, hey, there's nothing godly about being insensitive to that, right? If you lived in a culture where women were expected to wear head coverings, you should wear them, right? If you live in a culture where you're not, then you got to ask, okay, well, does this make any sense then to insist on that? And so that's why for me it comes back to, if you're looking at a passage and all the reasons that are given have nothing to do with the culture, then you say, well, this applies to all culture. If the reasons given do have maybe some things to do with the culture, then you got to say, okay, maybe this is contingent upon whether we live in a similar kind of culture. And so that's kind of the way I don't know. You can call it what you want. That's the way I weasel out of it, if you want to call it that. I don't know what I do, but that's the key thing for me is, you know, what are the reasons, what are the explanations that are given in the text? And so, you know, what that leads us to in this church and the practices that we have here is, you know, we don't have women elders and pastors. We don't allow them to preach and teach and all that. And we don't insist on women wearing head coverings, you know, although if someone wanted to, that would be perfectly appropriate and fine until they started demanding that everyone else do it, and then we would probably have a problem with that. But so a lot of these things we really do, you know, try to say, hey, we don't want to impose maybe our understanding of that on everyone. We'll kind of let people decipher that. And hey, you know, I'm all for, why should I tell you what to do? You struggle with it. You know, I don't want to make the decision for you. You grapple with the text, you decide what you think, and then you do it. But don't put it on me to tell you. I mean, come on. But hey, that's my answer to that one. All right, here's another fun one. I'm telling you, the questions are brutal, man. They're just... I'm serious. You guys ever listen to the Bible Answer Man, you know, Hank Hanegraaff? These questions that you've submitted this time would be on his, you know, top 10 hardest questions of the year kind of a list. So, and I'm not the Bible Answer Man by any means. But here's one on the issue of election and predestination. And this is, you know, this comes up all the time because it's just one of those questions, one of those issues that people, we all struggle with this. Election, predestination, does this mean that God elected and chose those who will receive salvation and therefore chose, elected those who will not be saved through Christ? Or does it mean, does the concept of election and predestination simply mean that God knows who will accept his gift of salvation through Christ? And the answer, short answer, long answer. My short answer to that is, of course, God knows who will. So that's not what election means. That's just called omniscience. You know, God knows everything before it happens. So there's nothing special about him knowing who would believe and who would not believe. Election means just that. He chose. Ephesians 1, what is it, verse 3, 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us unto adoption as sons and so on. And I would, you know, I'm a champion of that doctrine. I love the doctrine of election. And I believe it's a doctrine that's in the Bible to comfort God's people. So we understand, hey, the world doesn't choose you. The world rejects you, but he has chosen you. You know, you're secure in him. God has set his love on you before the foundation of the world. And so, you know, your salvation is secure. He's not going to let you slip through the cracks and all of that. Romans 8, you know, 28 through 30, all that is basically trying to say, look, this is an unbreakable chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. Once that process starts, the train left the station and it ain't going to stop till it gets to its destination. So it's meant to be a comfort. And the reciprocal, which people often add, I think is dangerous. Okay, just because the Bible says he chose us for salvation, we don't want to flip that around and say, therefore he chose to damn these people. Okay, you need to stop where the Bible stops. And the Bible doesn't teach that idea of double predestination, I think it's sometimes referred to, that he chose to save this group, therefore he chose to damn that group. The Bible just says he chose. And you know, the nation of Israel is the classic illustration of that. God chose, out of all the nations of the earth, one. Right? He chose Israel. And he tells why. He didn't choose you because you were so great. He chose you in spite of the fact that you aren't so great. But he chose. He took the initiative. He made the decision. And Ephesians 1, again, says, before the foundation or from the foundation of the world, or other passages talk about that. One of the questions that comes up with that often is, okay, I buy that. He chose us. But doesn't it say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he chose us according to the foreknowledge of God? And so people say, foreknowledge, doesn't that mean then that he chose us on the basis of what he knew we would do? That's where you kind of get that idea. Well, let me just set the record straight on that. That's not what foreknowledge means. Okay? Foreknowledge does not mean prescience. Okay? Prescience, omniscience, doesn't mean that he knows something beforehand. Foreknowledge means he knows you as a person intimately beforehand. It really more has the idea of he has entered into a personal relationship with you. And it's on that basis that he shows you. In fact, Romans 8, there's one little word in that passage that to me clears that up. Because it says there in Romans 8, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. See that? He also predestined. Okay? It's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. See? So it's not the fact that he knew what you would do. He knew you would trust Christ, so he chose you. No. He knew you. And on the basis of that, he predestined your life to the point where you would come to the place of hearing the gospel, being called to salvation, repent, believe, and so on. So foreknowledge means entering into a relationship with more than it means just knowing something beforehand. It's not what he foreknew. It is whom he foreknew. So that's the doctrine of election. And it won't do to say, well, really, he chose everyone. We're all the elect, just that some don't choose him. Can't go there. Again, for the same reason that you can't say that about Israel. And he says of Israel, Israel, mine elect. Okay, it's a special relationship with a group of people that's distinct and... And the same is true in our election to salvation. So, and there's no reason to, you know, shy away from that doctrine. It's taught all through the Scripture. We should love that doctrine. We should defend it. We should champion it, preach it, rejoice in it. Were it not so, none of us would be saved. You understand that? If God had not chosen you to be saved, you wouldn't be. So, that is the only reason we're here. He determined to enter into this gracious relationship with us and make it all happen, and he has done that. Salvation is fully the work of God from beginning to end. All right, another question. Is faith in Jesus all sufficient for obtaining eternal life, even if that faith is dead or not accompanied by good works? And how do we know if our works are good enough? And not motivated by selfishness or fear or pride or whatever. So, yeah, good question. Is faith in Christ enough for salvation? And what's the answer? Of course. Yeah, I mean, we're saved by grace through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But James 2:17 says faith without works is what? Dead. It's useless. What use is it? It's like saying the words to someone, be warmed and be filled, but not giving them anything to eat or wear. So James was dealing with this very same thing. People who claim to believe, who claim to have faith, and there's no evidence of that in their life. And he says, hey, look, the demons believe, you know, and shudder. So, you know, don't tell me you have faith. Show me you have faith. And how are you going to show me your faith without works? You can't. So faith without works is useless. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But true faith will always manifest itself with works. What do you mean by works? Well, a life of obedience to Christ, you know, obedience to the Word and so on. If you believe, you obey. If you trust Christ, you're going to follow Christ and walk with Christ and obey Christ. We don't do that perfectly. Obviously, we continue to sin, but there must be some evidence of a transformed life if we're going to claim to be a true believer. And the reason for that, again, same with the doctrine of election, is because salvation is a divine work. Okay? Salvation is not what you did. Salvation is what God does. And when God does it, it's done. Okay? I mean, when you have the divine life in you, there's going to be the manifestation of that in you. I mean, it's the whole seed and fruit thing, you know. If the tree doesn't have apples, maybe it's not an apple tree, you know. So there's got to be some measure of fruit. Seed bears fruit. It may only bear 30-fold instead of 60 or 100, but some degree of fruitfulness should be there. Because salvation is a work of God. It's God making me a new creature in Christ. So let's see it. You know, where's the newness? There's got to be something there. It's regeneration is a new life, transformation. And that can't but not manifest itself in a changed life. And, you know, that's going to vary, obviously, for all of us. But we ought to be able to look at our life and say, there's evidence. I see the transforming power of the grace of God at work in my life. I see fruit. You know, I have a desire to walk with Christ, and I love to obey, and I love to hear His word, and I'm growing in conformity to Him. And that has to be there. So what the Reformers would say, I think, is a phrase that just comes to mind, is salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that brings salvation is never alone. Okay, so we're saved by faith, but true faith is a faith that works. And, you know, yeah, it's the challenge is always there to examine the fruit of our life and to say, okay, faith without works is dead. I'm supposed to be characterized by good works, but do my works qualify as good? Are these good enough? I mean, fruit, yeah, but does this count, what I'm doing? And I think, you know, we're all challenged by that. But you know what I think? The fact that we're even willing to ask that question and do that self-examination and be that introspective and scrutinize our life to that degree, what does that say? It says that your heart is probably in the right place, and you probably have a heart that's been redeemed and regenerated by the power of God. And otherwise, why would you even care to ask that question, you know, and evaluate, scrutinize that to that level? So, faith is sufficient, yes, for salvation, for eternal life. But recognize this. Listen, assurance of salvation is a feeling. Okay? The security of your salvation is a fact, but the assurance of your salvation is a feeling. And that feeling can ebb and flow and come and go. And let's face it, it can be dependent upon how you're living and how you're doing. And if you're living in sin, if you're not growing in your knowledge of the Word and so on, well, yeah, you're probably not going to have a whole lot of assurance of your salvation. And maybe you shouldn't have a whole lot of assurance. God doesn't want you to be comfortable, you know, living in sin and disobedience. So, Peter, in 2 Peter 1, says this. 2 Peter 1, 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. So Peter says, look, you know, you want to be sure, you want to make sure that you really are the called and the chosen, then practice these things. See? So assurance to your own heart is a function of your progress and your growth and the evidence that you see in your own life of, you know, of that. And if you don't see that, well, you know, why should you expect the joy and the peace of assurance? You know, get with it. And then you'll have that joy and that assurance. I mean, if you aren't going to have assurance if you're guilty all the time. Well, do you know how to deal with that guilt? Stop doing what you're doing that makes you feel guilty. And then you'll have to struggle with that. So anyway, salvation is by faith, but the assurance of salvation is by a working, fruitful, growing faith. Next question, do you think there will be sacrifices in the millennial temple? Why would there be? If Jesus paid the full punishment for our sins, wouldn't continued sacrifices go against the verses in Hebrews 8:13 and 10:6? All right. Sacrifices in the millennial temple. Shift gears here a little bit. All I can say is yes, I think there will be. Because why? Because Ezekiel 43:4-6, somewhere in there, says so. It describes it in detail. There will be a millennial temple, a millennial priesthood, sacrifices, all of that is spelled out in enormous detail. And the question is appropriate. Why? Now that Jesus has come and made the ultimate final sacrifice for our sins, what would be the point of doing all that? And the answer is, I don't know. I really don't. You know, possibility, and this is one view, is that it will be a memorial. Just like the Lord's Supper is a memorial for us now, that sacrificial system in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, will be a memorial then. It will be done in remembrance of me. Okay? That's a very common view on that. Hebrews 8:13 says the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. Okay, so the question is raised, you know, if that system is obsolete now, why are we going back to it? And one way around that is to say that this reinstatement of the sacrificial system in the millennial kingdom has nothing to do with that old system. Okay? In fact, maybe that's why there's so much detail given to it in Ezekiel if it's already described so thoroughly in the law. It's not the same deal. It's an entirely new thing instituted for an entirely different time and purpose. Hebrews 10:4 also reminds us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if that wasn't even the purpose of the sacrifices under the old system, it stands to reason it won't be the purpose of the sacrifices in the millennium. So there's no problem there with saying, why are we doing this? You know, these can't take away sin. That's right. They don't. That's not the point. That's not the purpose. So what was their purpose? Well, in Hebrews 10:3, it says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year by year. And I would say, why not maintain that reminder? It will be just as valid during the millennial kingdom. You know, in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, you know, what did that do? I mean, that served as a continual object lesson for the offerer, for the sinner, that sin is a big deal. You know, look at the mess. Look at the process we have to go through to deal with this, you know, all the time. Sin is a big deal. It's a horrible offense against God, and and the result of sin is death, why wouldn't it be appropriate for that reminder to continue in the millennial kingdom? Here's why. To those, there's going to be people, you know, born during the millennial kingdom, and the sacrificial system will be an object lesson for them just as it was before. Obviously, in the millennial kingdom, you've got Jesus present. You've got righteousness, holiness prevailing on earth. But you will still have unbelievers there. You still have children born to those who are alive at that time, and they're going to multiply and continue, and they will still have a sin nature, and there will be a need to teach about how offensive sin is to a holy God and so on. So maybe there's some aspect that they will serve in that regard. Anyway, but I really don't know. All right, let's see, a couple more. How do you interpret Matthew 24:34, where it says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place"? Oh my, look at the time. I will give it a shot. Okay. This is probably the hardest question in the Bible. This is probably the hardest passage in the Bible, honestly. Maybe one of the hardest to deal with. Jesus says it in Matthew 24:34. It's repeated again, and I'll save my best answer until we get there to Luke 21. It comes up there as well. But in both contexts, Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about things to come, signs that will precede his return and so on. And he describes all these things that are going to happen and then says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so, you know, that's caused a lot of people to take the position that all these things already have happened. They had to have happened in the lifetime of that generation that was there then. Here's my position. All right, I'll give you a couple of possibilities, and I could, hold one foot fairly unfirmly on either of these so that I'm standing equally shaky ground either way. How's that? And I don't know what that meant. But anyway, two possibilities that are probably my top two views on this. One would be to take the term translated generation, genea, as race. Okay, that is a possibility. This race of people, be it all humanity or this race, the Jewish people, will not pass away until all these things take place. That's one possibility. In other words, he's just guaranteeing that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, will not, you know, be obliterated from the face of the earth before all of this happens. And that's, you know, maybe a valid point that needed to be made. That would be kind of a stretch for that term to be used. It'd be rare for it to be used in that way. But it kind of does fit the context in Luke, at least, where the next verse after that, Luke 21:33, says, "Heaven and earth will not pass away, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So, just reinforcing there the permanence of all this, the guarantee that, you know, all this is going to happen. So maybe the idea that Israel also will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. That's one view, probably my second choice. My first choice would be, and it's interesting, you know, Luke 21, it's going to be fun when we get there in 2027. I don't know when it'll be, but Luke 21, and you pick up on this better than you do in the Matthew passage, but it seems to me, and I think if you read through it, Luke 21 very carefully, it seems pretty clear there that Jesus is talking about two separate events. And again, I'll let you wrestle with that, but just if you're familiar with it, Luke 21, he gets into this answer to their question, you know, what's going to happen and how are all these things going to unfold and so on. 10 through 24, kind of the first part, describe events that relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. And you could probably read all that list and say, yeah, I could see how all of that happened in A.D. 70 or whatever. The destruction of Jerusalem, armies surrounding Jerusalem and wiping out Jerusalem. Okay. Then in verses 25 and following, it seems to shift to events that will take place when the Son of Man comes. So maybe the first group of things describe events that will take place in the near future, and the second events that will take place in the distant future. And in that case, then, when he says, because he says it in verse 32 at the end of that second section, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. It could be what he's saying is the generation alive at the time those final events begin to happen will see them all happen. In other words, it's just a way of saying once the end begins, you know, it'll happen. All of this will happen within one generation. It's not going to drag on indefinitely. It's going to happen quickly. So that's kind of my view. And just in reading Luke 21, I don't know, it just seems like there's an emphasis in that direction. So for today, that's my preferred view on that. But it is a hard one, you know. This generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Did all those things already happen? It doesn't mesh with me, particularly the part about the Son of Man coming. If you say that he came in judgment upon Jerusalem, then, you know, what does that mean? If in Acts chapter 1, he says, you'll see him come in the same, just in the same way that you've seen him go, visibly, bodily, and so on. Now you have two different comings of Christ. That seems stilted and awkward to me. So, anyway, that's my view. I'll keep studying it, and hopefully I'll get it right eventually. All right, let me see here. I got maybe 1 minute to do a real easy one. Okay, let's wrap it up with this one. This would be a good this would be a good one to end on. Someone said, "Look, I have a question concerning the Old Testament promises. We've been talking about the covenants and all that. So the Old Testament, where the promises, you know, do not apply specifically to us or to our nation, are the principles under which God deals with His people the same, or does the covenant change those principles?" In other words, and they give some examples here, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, the sort of the verse everybody uses, you know, if my people who are called by my name shall pray and so on. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, and so on. Are these, you know, how are we to deal with these kind of passages? Do we just take them and claim them as promises for us, or what's the process that we should go to make application from some of those kinds of things? Are they restricted only to those to whom they're made, or can we have some application to ourselves? And again, I would say three things: context, context, context. That is the key anytime you're dealing with the Scripture. Always listen, always read the Bible with this question in mind: who is speaking to whom, about what, when, why, and where? All right? Who is speaking to whom, about what, why, when, where? In other words, the passage can only mean what it meant. Okay? It can't mean to you something it never meant to them, to the original audience. So our job is to try to figure out what would the original hearers or readers have understood this to mean. We have to get that first. How would they have interpreted this based on what they know up to this point in the progress of Revelation? That's what it means. And that's what it means to me. Okay? And that's how it applies to me. I have to get that. How would they have applied this? That's how I apply it. I can't come up with something else. So you can't make a proper application until you make a proper interpretation. What did it mean to them? That's what it means. So we always have to, you know, work until we can try to figure that out as best we can. Then, from there, okay, now we can begin maybe to extract principles, timeless principles that would be applicable and appropriate for us or for any people in any era. All right? But man, especially with the Old Testament, you got to start with the context, the original audience, the authorial intent. What did the author intend? You know? What did the author of this mean for his readers to understand and to do with this? And so we have to really stay riveted on that and not just, you know, plop our Bible open, throw a verse down, read it and go, okay, that's God's promise for me today, or that's God's word for me today. No. So don't claim promises that weren't made to you. Be a good principle, right? To begin with, don't claim promises that weren't made to you. There may be principles that would still apply to you, but be very careful about that. Work through that process, interpretation first. What did it mean? Now we can talk about principles that might apply to me. Who's speaking to whom, about what, why, when, and where? Get that first, and then maybe you can distill down into principles some of how that might apply. And by the way, it's okay to do that. You know, I mean, just because the letter to Colossae was written to Colossians doesn't mean we can't read it and go, that's for me. I need to understand and apply that. Or just because Deuteronomy was written to the people of Israel doesn't mean we can't read that and gain insight and principles. These things were written for our instruction. So we have to do that. We have to be able to open the Bible, interpret what it meant in the context, to whom it was given, and then from there make principles that would be appropriate. And that's always the challenge, of course, to do that. But that's the process. All right, I've had enough. I know you guys have too. So let's call it a night. And we will head to the back and have some fellowship, some game time, snacks, whatever you want. But let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and even just for the appetite, the hunger you've given us for it, and the love particularly these people have for your word. Thank you. Thank you for their thoughtful questions. Pray these answers have been helpful to some extent, and that we all, Lord, would just continue to be diligent students and good, noble-minded Bereans, searching these things out on our own, and just grateful that, you know, we all have a Bible. We can all learn. We can all study. We don't need somebody to do that for us. So we thank you for that. Thank you for the minds you've given us that can think and reason through these things, and your Holy Spirit, who is resident teacher for each of us. We just thank you. Dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Thank you for the time we can have together, just having fun and fellowship. Just pray that it would be that. And those who are leaving, just pray you'd watch over and keep safe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.